Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
So I think most of you know who I am, but I'll give you just a snapshot of who I am. My name is Ken Braun. I used to be pastor of the Mennonite Brethren Church here from 1992 to 2005. And in 2005, I began working as the executive director of the Community Mediation Program. At that time, it was called the Victim Offender Reconciliation Program. And so what I am is a professional mediator now. I work with people who are in conflict and help them have conversations so that they can make decisions to move forward and do things differently. So that's kind of a snapshot I have. My wife is home. My daughter, who is 32 years old, moved back home for a little while. She's looking for an apartment in Salem. She got a new job. She moved here from Phoenix, Arizona, and she moved back. I helped move her here in June, and she's not feeling well. She actually went to urgent care this morning, so we'll see how that goes. So if you want to pray for her, you could do that. Her name is Terry. My son and daughter-in-law also live in the area. They live over in Monmouth, or Independence, I guess, actually. Jason works for Open Road Transport, and Tiffany's a fifth-grade teacher at Santa M. Christian. My daughter Terry works at her new job that she got here is at the Boys and Girls Club in Salem. She's an event planner for them. And my wife, Debbie, continues to work at University of Oregon. She's the assistant to the dean of the Liberal Arts and Science College there. So now you know everything about me. We live in difficult times. You notice that? No, not really. The newscasts are full of disaster. I don't know. I didn't watch the news this morning, but I know they were talking about this massive storm that was coming up through the south. Don't know what the outcome is at. Last time this happened, it was a pretty monstrous event. It cost a lot of lives and damage. We hear about wars. The things that are going on in Afghanistan are heartbreaking. The troops that lost their lives recently, just horrific. Not to mention all those people who collaborated and helped and all of those other things who are stuck between a rock and a hard place now. And it seems like we hear more and more about people hating people. And that's here in our own country. You know, when you think about that, I know if I were to talk to my mother-in-law, she would say the end times are here. And maybe they are. Or maybe we're in the middle of them. Or maybe they're just around the corner. Or maybe they're 1,000 years away from us. If you remember Paul, we're talking, he thought it was going to happen when he was still alive. And we're 2,000 years or close to 2,000 years down the road. The question is, what are we going to do in the meantime, right? Because maybe it'll happen in the next minute and we all stand before our Maker. Or maybe it'll happen 10 generations from now. When I was in Bible college, I studied the book of Revelation, and then I went to seminary and I studied the book of Revelation again. And you know, the book of Revelation is one of those things that you can look at it and you can say, oh, you know, this has happened and this has happened and this needs to happen and this. My prof at the time, he actually ended up being the same professor both at Bible college as well as seminary, Dr. David Avert was his name, and was just a brilliant man. And ultimately what he said is you can try and interpret all of those different things in Revelation, but the bottom line is that God is in control. And it doesn't matter where we are on that time frame, God is in control. And if you want to have a good word for today, God is in control. Even when it feels like, gosh, we've got Biden in the presidency, or we've got Trump in the presidency, or we've got whatever is going on, and it feels like we have no control. And it's true, we don't. But God is in control. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we do the things that he asks us to do. I remember, it's got to be 30 years ago or maybe even a little bit more because I've been here in Dallas for 29 years. So I was a youth pastor up in British Columbia in a place called Clearbrook. It was an interesting church. There were about 500 people attending that church, and 75% of them were over the age of 74. So my youth group was interesting. But half of you would fit in my youth group, just to let you know. I remember I went to a conference, and the guest speaker at the conference, he said this. He said, there was a time when the church was the innovator of change in society. And now it seems that the church is an imitator of the change in society. And I think about that, and that was 30 plus years ago. That's more true today than it's ever been. That if we look across the world, the church seems to imitate what's going on in society. And we don't very often lead the way anymore. When we look at the things that are happening around us, we see that our country is more polarized than at any other point in time in history. It's easy to look at someone who gets the COVID vaccine or doesn't, who wears a mask or doesn't, who votes Democrat or votes Republican, and we go, oh, you're one of those people. Anybody ever done that? I'm guilty. When we do that, what are we really doing? We're viewing people from a worldly point of view. Listen to this text. This is our text for today. It's actually, if any of you have really good memories, you might remember, this is the same text I used the last time I preached here. I'm just preaching a different message. So it comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's only a portion of that section. It begins in verse 16. And it says, so we have stopped evaluating others by what the world thinks about them. Actually, I want to change that because that's in my NIV, in my New Living Translation. I want to do the NIV translation that's in your pews. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. In the verses that happen in this passage just before, Paul has been talking about the change that happens when we commit ourselves to follow Jesus. When we place our faith in Jesus, he says we have died to our old lives and that we now live to please Christ. Living to please Christ means that we look at the world differently. So what is the worldly point of view that Paul references in verse 16? Us and them. Good and evil. Right and wrong. Independent thinkers or sheeple. We've heard that expression. Paul says, because of what has happened to us when we die to our old life, we no longer view people that way. Isn't that interesting? We don't have the privilege of saying, oh, you're one of those. Wouldn't it be amazing for the church to lead the way? The old is gone, the new is here. Paul says, all this is from God who is reconciling the world to himself through Christ. And here's an amazing little phrase, not counting people's sins against them. Did you catch that? God is reconciling the world to himself through Christ. That means that when he looks at this sinner, Ken Braun, he looks at me through the lens of Jesus Christ. And he sees me as cleansed by the blood of Jesus. God sees me as spotless. It doesn't mean I'm not spotless. I am still a sinner. But the way God looks at me is through the lens of Jesus Christ. And he sees me as whole and complete, the way he created me to be. That's the way he sees each of us. That causes us to look at people differently. That is amazing grace at work. You all know John 3:16, right? You could all recite it. The challenge would be trying to do it in the same translation, because we probably learned it in the King James. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God made peace with us at tremendous cost to himself. He did it because he loves us. So I was going to ask you, so what is the greatest commandment? You heard it this morning, right? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. What's the second greatest commandment that is said to be like the first one? Love your neighbor as yourself. So God is our number one priority. Love for him takes precedence over everything else. But just in case you think that loving God is about cutting yourself off or isolating yourself from others, and I'm a Mennonite, so if you know a little bit about Mennonite history, that's what we did. When we moved from Russia, well, when we moved from Germany to Prussia to Russia to from the Netherlands, all that, we formed little colonies and we lived amongst ourselves. We cut ourselves off, thinking that that would be good. But that's not what that's about. Part two says love for your neighbor goes hand in hand with love for God. In fact, I would propose that loving your neighbor is how we demonstrate love for God. In the children's message, you asked, well, how do we show our parents that we love them? We obey them. We hug them, we kiss them. Well, God is kind of ephemeral. He's kind of hard to hug and kiss, right? So how do we demonstrate that? Well, we love the people that God loves. And who does God love? Well, he loves us, but he also loves them. Right? I mean, when it says that God died so that the world could be reconciled to him, the world is an all-encompassing place. It's everybody. That's who God died for. His son, who is God, went to the cross for everybody. Not everybody takes advantage of that. Not everybody acknowledges that death and that reconciliation that's there. But God has done everything that needs to happen. In 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, it used to be a song. If I was a little bit bolder, I'd sing it for you, but you might not want that. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and anyone who is born of God and knows God, anyone who loves is born of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Because it says that God is love, and that if we love one another and we're born of love, then we have to love others. If we don't love others, we don't love God. That's what that passage says. in our world today, it's easy to point at them and not love them. They're difficult. They're uncomfortable. I disagree with them. I don't like them. You know what I say to that? Too bad. If we're listening to what the scripture says, our job is to love them. Now, loving them does not mean we have to agree with them. It also does not mean that we have to defeat them or that we have to argue with them and convince them to think like I do. You know whose work that is? We sang about that this morning. God left the Holy Spirit to accomplish his work, right? We're supposed to be witnesses. We're supposed to demonstrate that love to others. It's a pretty serious declaration. God is love. If we love, then we are of God. If we do not love, then we don't know God. Now, we've all heard that said, and it's how easy it is to love our family, our friends, but it's those others that's hard. If you want to push a little further in that chapter of 1 John chapter 4, it says, if someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we have not seen? And God himself has commanded that we must love not only him, but our Christian brothers and sisters too. What a powerful heads up. Love must be consistent. We can't say that we love God and then the next breath say that we don't love this person or that person or our brother or our sister. That's incompatible. John says it plainly. People who act that way are a really nasty word, liars. We have to be consistent. Goes back to that greatest commandment and the one that is like it. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and prophets is summed up in these two commands. That book, summed up in those two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. Paul goes on in our text to tell us that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So I told you that I was the executive director of the mediation program. Community mediation used to be called the Victim Offender Reconciliation Program. The idea of reconciling, of making things right. As a mediator, my job is to walk between two people and to help them talk to each other so that they can make their own decision about how to change their relationship. People come to me a couple of ways. Sometimes they're referred to me because they've done something wrong in law enforcement stuff, and they get referred by a probation officer or the district attorney or a police officer, and I help them have that conversation. Is it my job to fix them? No, it's my job to help them have that conversation. As ministers of reconciliation, God has given us this ministry of reconciliation. What's our job? Is it our job to convince people? Sometimes we think that it is, that we're supposed to argue, we're supposed to put a really good presentation together so someone will be convinced. And ultimately, it doesn't matter how good a presentation we put together. Unless the Holy Spirit is in it, it's not going to work. And we can argue until we're blue in the face, and all we have is a blue face and somebody who doesn't like us very much because we're arguing with them. Instead of demonstrating that love that God has given to us, that grace that God has given to us, that we can demonstrate what it is to be a new creation in Christ. The ministry of reconciliation, God making people right with him through Jesus. That's the message that we carry when we are ambassadors, and that's what our passage calls us. Reconciliation is God bringing us to a place of peace with him. We know how that happens personally. You've probably all heard the salvation plan. You know, we have to confess our sins. We recognize that we've been doing wrong. We repent. And being repentant is more than just being sorry. It's turning. The Greek word is, it's about turning 180 degrees. So I was going this way, and now I'm going this way. That's the change that happens, that new creation piece. And we accept the forgiveness that has been given to us. You know, I told you earlier that God has provided forgiveness for the entire world. It's like it's a Christmas present, and it's wrapped up, and it's got a really great thing inside of it. But unless you tear the paper off and open the box, you don't get it. God has provided that forgiveness for everybody. Not everybody takes advantage of it. Not everybody opens the box. Some people kick it in the corner. Some people throw it in the trash. Some people ignore the fact that it's there. Does that mean that God loves them less? No. Does it mean that they're excluding themselves from God's forgiveness? The sad news is yes. But that should not change how we interact with them. We should still be demonstrating God's love and grace to them. Not viewing people from a worldly point of view. When I talk about mediation, I recognize that I could have brought some pictures for you, and I didn't even think about it until I was looking at it this morning again and going like, I should have brought some of those perspective slides. Your perspective is true for you, how you view the world. You look at the same set of facts. John and I could look at the same thing, and John could come to one conclusion, and I could come to another conclusion because we have lived different lives. John might look at it through the eyes of someone who's a musician, and so there's a certain order and structure and flow. And I might look at it as a basketball player, because I played a lot of basketball in my life, and I might see a different flow. And I could come to different conclusions, because I'm looking at the same set of facts, but I'm looking at them through my glasses, and John's looking at them through his glasses. So recognizing that people have those different perspectives, that's part of the way that we help people come to peace. We need to listen to each other. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody and they just shut you off? You know, it's like talking to a brick wall. What I've found in my life and in my practice as a mediator is that if I give people an opportunity to talk and I listen to them and I acknowledge that what is they're saying is true for them, it doesn't mean it's the truth, but it's true for them, then I have an opportunity to share what I think as well. Because I've listened to them, I've given them a gift of respect, a gift of listening, and then they most often, not always, most often will reciprocate and listen as well. And so we can share, we can learn. Paul closes this passage of scripture in verse 1, and I pushed it on, you know, usually you just end where the chapter ends. You know that chapter structures in the Bible are artificial? Did you know that? They were placed there so that they would help us read. And so they try and gather similar thoughts and paragraphs, and they put that structure in. They didn't change the flow of scripture, but where the versification and the chapters are, it was an arbitrary choice by a group of people who were really smart people, but sometimes they missed the boat. And I think that this passage, this word, or this verse in Chapter 6, verse 1, should go back to the previous parts where it talks about the ministry of reconciliation. It says in that passage, that verse, where'd it go back? Because my Bible doesn't, my NIV does, New Living Translation doesn't translate it the same way. It says, we beg you not to reject the marvelous message of God's great kindness. And in the NIV it says, not to take God's grace in vain. And I wanted to use that word grace, because that's an old word that we've heard for a long time. We sing Amazing Grace. We sang a newer version of Amazing Grace this morning. That amazing grace is what God has given to us. What does it mean to take God's grace in vain? You remember the story of the ungrateful servant? It's a great story. If you want to read it, I actually have the text. I could read it, but it's a lengthy text. It's been found in Matthew chapter 18 from verses 23 to 35. And it talks about a servant who has been working for his master and has done very poorly and has incurred massive debt. More debt than any of us could ever pay back. More debt than this individual could pay back. And so he comes before his master and he hears the master's verdict, and the verdict is you're going to be thrown in prison, debtor's prison, until you can pay it back. And he says, oh Lord, please, please forgive me. And he does. He gives him grace, amazing grace. And then he walks outside, and there's his buddy that owes him a few bucks. And he grabs him by the throat, and he takes him, and he throws him into debtor's prison, and you're going to stay there until you pay. Excuse me. Other servants see that interaction take place, and they go back to the master, and they say, look at what this person just did. And the master is indignant. I gave you all of this grace, and you couldn't even give a little of that grace to your brother. And he imposes the full penalty on him. Now, it's a parable, but it's talking to us. And, you know, sometimes we look at our lives and we go like, well, I was raised in the church. I've never committed really big sins. You know, a lie here, a little dishonesty there. You know, maybe I was kind of hateful or unkind. But I haven't done any of those big things. I've never killed anybody. I've never stolen anything. You know, I have received grace, yes. But not like that drug addict who has been saved. I mean, they really understand God's grace because they were in hell and now they've been brought out of it. And we fail to realize that we are exactly like that. The penalty for sin, it doesn't say this sin or this sin or this sin. It says the penalty for sin is what? Death. Period. The penalty has been paid. By what? By death, right? Who's the one who paid it? Jesus Christ paid it. For us. We have been the recipients of a massive amount of grace. Amazing grace. Are we in danger of not passing that grace on? I think if the church wants to change the world, I think the church needs to be a place of grace. Certainly it needs to be a place of grace amongst ourselves. And we know that churches fight like nobody else fights. When we disagree with things, we write brothers and sisters off sometimes, and it's sad. But we not only have the responsibility to be gracious to one another in God's family, but to the world at large, because how else will people see that God is a God of grace and love, unless we demonstrate that to them? We are recipients of God's amazing grace. Dare we not share that grace with others, even if they are one of those people? A last brief story. You remember the Good Samaritan. So who is the Good Samaritan? He was one of those people, right? We don't associate with those people. Those Samaritans are less. We don't hang out with them. They're not good. And he's traveling along and he sees this Jewish man who would, under normal circumstances, completely despise him. He sees him lying there injured and hurt, and he takes care of him. He binds up his wounds. He puts him on his own donkey. He takes him to an inn, and he pays the innkeeper to take care of him until he is healed. That's how God defines neighbor, one of those people, one of those despised ones. So if we want to have amazing grace, we want to experience amazing grace, then we need to be able to share that amazing grace. I would say the church has an opportunity in front of us. Maybe as it hasn't had in a long time. that we can be innovators in society, that we can demonstrate what God's grace does to us, because we are a new creation and now we have a different view of the world. And that view is completely colored by God's grace. You know, when people choose not to open the gift of salvation, it's not our job to judge them. There is a judge who knows all things far more than we know anything, and he will make the right decision at the right time, but it's not my call. So let's choose to be people of amazing grace. Let's close with prayer. Father God, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for its long history of walking with you. I pray that Salt Creek Baptist would be a place of amazing grace, that the cup that is the group of people who meet here and worship here would be filled with grace to overflowing so that it spills out into every relationship, every person that we come in contact with, that they would understand that we are gracious people who see the world from not a worldly point of view, but from God's point of view, people who are loved by God. I pray your blessing upon this church. In Jesus' name, amen.